All right, Mark chapter 7 this morning, please. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7. Thank you for standing for God's word this morning. Mark chapter 7. It's biblical, you know. We have Bible example. God's word was open. The people rose up. I think it's a good thing to stand in reverence to his word. Certainly not doing it for the man. We're doing it for the book. Amen. For his word. Mark chapter 7, go down to verse 31 if you would please. Mark 7 and verse 31. And again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he, that is Jesus, came into the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto himself, Ephrathah, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake. And he charged them, Christ did, he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more great deal they published it. And beyond measure, the people were beyond measure astonished, saying, He hath done all things well. And he maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. There's a lot in this story that we could focus on, but I want to draw your attention to that phrase in verse 37. He hath done all things well. Amen. Here's our title this morning. Jesus is not either or. Jesus is not either or. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get rolling on our message this morning. Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Father, thank you for this time. We look at your word and ask you to help our pastor as he preaches to us this morning. We ask that you look at your word and pray that each man here and lady will trust in the word of God and rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing, of course, as always. I want you to think with me about this for just a moment this morning, that as imperfect people, we are either or. Jesus is not either or, but we certainly are either or. You know, I'm sure most of us this morning, or all of us probably in this room today, who have heard that phrase, jack of all trades and master of none. All right, I'm a living example of that, and most of us have heard it, I'm sure, at some point. Have you ever wondered, though, who Jack is? Who is this Jack guy who has come down to us today as the example of a man who's good at all kinds of things? And it probably would make a great story if it were so, but unfortunately, Jack is not a real person, nor was he ever a real person. The word Jack, or the name Jack, is actually a derivative of the word John, or the name John. And in times past, especially in Europe, which is primarily where the saying comes from, Jack was used generically oftentimes, much like we might use the name John today as kind of a generic name. And over time, it came to be used of any common person or of the common man in general. They would say of him, well, he's a Jack. He's a common man, a common person. And then it also began over time to be associated with the trades. Now, unfortunately, in America, we've lost the concept of trades. But in times past, especially in Europe, still to this day in Europe, they're big on trades. You know, man learns a trade. He doesn't just automatically go to college. He learns a trade. And so it began to be associated with trades, and it began to refer to a common man who was involved in a specific trade. And from that, of course, we get words like lumberjack. Lumberjack is a common guy, a jack who cuts trees for a living. That's his trade. He's a lumberjack. You could be a steeplejack in times past. In Europe, there are probably a few still a few steeplejacks around. These are guys who worked on those big, tall, steep church steeples, you know, and hung off of them on ropes. If you did that for a living, if that was your trade, you were considered a steeplejack. Well, then, over time, since it was associated with the trades, it began to also be associated with things, with inanimate objects related to the trade. You could, for example, even to this day, you can buy a jack plane. A jack plane is a common wood plane. If you're into woodworking, you can go buy a jack plane. You can get a jack screw, which is a common lifting device, a common lifting winch is a jack screw. And if you need to file on something, you can go get a coarse common file, which is a common jack file, as it's called. And you can go buy one of those. So it began to be used of anything common, ordinary, and of course, jack again is what that referred to. So originally, it was a compliment. Originally, it's how it was meant, complimentary, because at first it was just jack of all trades. And whenever you use the term jack of all trades, it meant a common guy who is good at a lot of stuff. And so it was kind of a compliment to be referred to as a common guy who could do a lot of things and was good at a lot of things or did a lot of things very well. Well, nobody does everything well. Come on, amen. Nobody does everything well. So over time, the phrase master of none was added. And when master of none was added, it went from being a compliment to more of an insult. You know, master of none, he's good at some stuff, but he hasn't mastered any of them. All right. And so after a while, that began to be more of an insult than a compliment. Now it's use of a person. Today, we use it of a person who thinks he knows how to do a lot of things or believes he knows a lot of things, but he is master of none of them. And usually, instead of helping you, he makes things worse. Oh, come on, have you ever made the mistake of having a jack of all trades but master of none do something for you or help you with something? Usually it ends up being worse. Come on, this is that humiliating thing where you have the jack of all trades, your friend. Oh, I know. Don't call anybody. I can do that. I know how to do that. So they come out and work on it, and then you have to end up calling the repairman anyway. And the repair guy comes out, takes one look at it, and says, has somebody worked on this? And you have to say, worked on it? Maybe at some time somebody may have worked, because you're too embarrassed to tell somebody, I got a jack of all trades but master of none, because he's cheaper than you, all right? And so they usually mess things up more than they fix things. And so it's kind of become an insult as a result of it. You know, but the truth is that no man is really a jack of all trades, are they? We're not jack of all trades, whether it be in the physical realm or whether it be in the spiritual realm. None of us can do everything equally well when it comes to these sorts of things. We're not, as people, we don't have a lot of balance. There's no great equilibrium among us when it comes to our ability to do things, whether we're talking about in the physical realm or in the spiritual realm. And we see it all the time in the physical realm. You can be amazing. You can look like amazing genius in some areas and be the polar opposite in another. You know, you can be an amazing musician and a horrible mathematician. You can be great at one and horrible at the other, either or. Amen. You can be a great employee. You can be great at your career. You can be a tremendous businessman and a terrible father. You can be a well-respected woman in the community, a well-respected woman in the neighborhood, and be a poor mother or a poor wife. You can have two doctorates and not be able to change a flat tire. All right. So we are either or. We have tremendous abilities in some areas and we lack them in others. And the same thing's true. It's just not true of you all out in the world. It's also true in the ministry as well. Most preachers are striving just to be good at either, not great at one or the other, but very few preachers. I've known very few, if ever any, that are great preachers and great pastors. They're usually a great preacher and a good pastor or a good preacher and a great pastor. Most of us just trying to get up to good in both areas. But it's true that none of us are great at everything. There is no equilibrium in that sense. Again, we are pretty much always either or. And it's also true of us spiritually as well. When it comes to spiritual realm, those of us who are God's people, those of us who are saved, you know, we hope as Christians one day to be good at a lot of things concerning Christ. That's our desire. Come on, isn't it? We want to be good at a lot of things when it comes to serving the Lord and our Christian walk. But none of us are good at everything. And we're certainly not great at everything in the saved life. For that reason, in the saved life, many times, we are a series of contradictions. Now, the world doesn't understand that we are still human beings, so they look at that and think we're hypocrites all the time because they have every inconsistency in our life. But none of us are good at everything in the Christian life. None of us are certainly great at everything in the Christian life. Look over in the book of James, if you will. James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, we see just one example that the Lord gives us through James. In James chapter 3, it says in James 3, in verse 8, concerning the tongue, notice what it says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now notice the inconsistency in verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. Brethren, these things ought not to be. But we are full of inconsistencies, aren't we? Because we are either or. We're not great at everything, and we're not even good at everything. And we can be the greatest looking church member in Calvary Baptist Church and yet inwardly be full of deceit, bitterness, hatred, envy. Oh, come on, isn't that true? We can look great outwardly and inwardly be completely inconsistent, because we're not usually great at being outwardly great and inwardly great. That would be great. Amen, if we could do that. But we're not usually good at both of those. We fail. We focus much more on what everybody thinks of us So we tend to think that we're great at that, but we're inconsistent in a lot of ways because we're still human beings. So we can be inwardly full of deceit and hatred, bitterness, lust, envy, jealousy, and so on. You know, we can be full of great and lofty spiritual ideas and words, but yet be utterly lacking in action and doing anything. We can sing praises and worship Jesus and then turn right around and fuss about everything we have to do for him because we're completely inconsistent. We can have a great reputation for our faith. We can have a great reputation for our walk with God and be utterly failing in our personal life and in the area of our personal walk with God. We can have people think, boy, that guy, he's a pillar in the church. Man, that guy loves the Lord. He really knows the Lord. And little do they know what really goes on in our personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why many of us would say to ourselves, I don't really want people, Brother White, knowing what's going on in my head. I'm thankful I'm not an open book, amen, so that God, people can see my heart and see what my thoughts and see my thinking. And that's why some of us are even concerned about what goes on in our home, because we're not consistent all the time. We tend to be either or. We're good at really good at some things and not so good at other things spiritually. And as people, none of us are always right. Amen? Except for me when I just said that. No one is always right. Because it's always right that no one is always right. And so we're not always right. We're not always great at everything in the saved life. We tend to be full of contradictions and consistencies. We are not jack of all trades spiritually. And as I said, we are far more either or. We're either good at it or we're not. We're either great at it or we're not. We're either right at it or we're not. And we switch back and forth because we are very much either or. So what I want you to understand, secondly, is this. There is only one who is a master of all things. And Jesus, of course, is the master of all things. And that's what we get in our text where it says in verse 37, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. Jesus is the master of all things. Now, Mark chapter 7, if we were to go back and read the whole chapter, Jesus has dealt with several situations that have left the people amazed. He's healed some people. He's done some things. Man, in the text that we just read, he's done an amazing thing here with this deaf man who was unable to speak as well. And so he's done some amazing things. And when we get to our text, he's come into the area of Galilee, and no doubt the crowds have followed him there, as they oftentimes did. And when they got there, there was somebody in the crowd or some people in the crowd who brought to Christ this man who was both deaf and dumb because of some kind of impediment or physical impediment in his life. And Jesus takes him aside privately, the Bible says. And he does a couple things a little strange, but probably really aren't that strange. And doesn't really tell us why he does it. So we just assume so. But he takes this man aside and he sticks his fingers in his ears so they could heal his deafness. Now, there was nothing magical about sticking his fingers in his ears. I think he was just trying to get across to a deaf guy what he was doing. I'm going to fix your ears, because he couldn't hear. You understand that's the premise of being deaf. You can't hear anything. And so he's trying to get across to him, hey, I'm going to heal your ears. And then he wets his tongue, he wets his finger and sticks it on the guy's tongue. And I think it's an indication he's trying to get across the man, I'm about to bring life to your dead tongue so that you might be able to speak again. And so he takes this man aside and he heals him there of both his deafness and also of his inability to speak as well. Before he does that, if you remember in our text, it says that he groaned within himself or moaned within himself. And this is an indication of his grief over this poor man's situation, which was the result of sin and sin's impact on the human race. And as he saw how sin impacts us physically, he sees the cost of sin in the human race. God didn't create us for deafness. He didn't create us to be mute. He didn't create us for physical impairment. He created us to know life and that more abundantly. But then we brought sin into the world and crushed all of that, so that now physically many times we bear the weight of sin. And Jesus, seeing that weight of sin on this man and how it's impacted his physical life, he groaned within himself, but then, praise the Lord, he healed him. And so he heals his ears, he heals his tongue, so that now he could both speak and hear. He heals him on the spot in 34 and 5. And then he tells the crowd, don't tell people about this. Now, if Jesus ever wasted his time, this was probably it. He says, don't tell people about this. Of course, Jesus is telling them, don't tell people, because they're going to be swamped with people if they did. But of course, it says the more he told them not to tell anybody, the more they told people. Because after all, who can keep this a secret, what you just saw? And so they go out and they tell people everywhere. And of course, more people show up as a result of that. And they didn't listen as they were supposed to. Now, that brings us to their testimony of all this in verse 37. You all still with me? Brings us down to our testimony in verse 37, where they said this. They were beyond measure astonished. And here's what they said of all they'd seen. He hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He does all things well. Now, there's a lot of language going on here. Words are important again to our Bible. And the words all things, when he talks about doing all things well, that's not a general statement. The Greek word from which we get the words all things is more than just general. As a matter of fact, one of the definitions I read, which was a great definition, it means radically all. Radically all. He does radically all things well. In other words, there's nothing he doesn't do well. He's radical in that sense. Radical in the sense that he can do everything well. And he does everything well. That seems radical to us who are either or and don't do anything, can't do anything all the time well. We don't do everything great. And when they looked at Jesus and saw how great he was at all things, they used this word that meant radically all things. He's just radical in the sense that there's nothing he doesn't do well. Come on, that's our Savior. You can amen there. Come on, amen well. We can do that equally well. He is a radical Savior in the sense that he does everything radically well. So they're amazed by this, that he does everything well. In the same Greek word, look over Matthew chapter 5 to give you an idea of the word that was used here. Matthew 5, the same word shows up in Matthew 5 in verse 18. It says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled." Let me ask you this morning, how much of God's word is going to be fulfilled? Hey, radically all of it. Men can write books and not all of it will come to pass, but everything in this book will come to pass because it is radically right. And he says all things, radically everything the book says will come to pass, and everything that has been mentioned has already been fulfilled, has been fulfilled with 100% accuracy, because it is radical in its approach that all things will be fulfilled. Look from there, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 11, just over a few chapters to chapter 11, where it says this in verse 28. Matthew 11 and verse 28, it says, "Come unto me." Come on, this is important. This is a good radical all here. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How many people can come to Christ if they choose to? Radically all of them. There's not a human being on the face of the planet or has ever lived in history that could not come to Christ if they would choose to. He says, all can come to me. I'm thankful this morning that if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, you can come, because Jesus is radical in his invitation. Yes. All people can come to me. All that come to me, I will give rest. If you will come to him in faith, he will receive you. Jesus says, "I receive all people." Amen. We don't accept all people. We're either or. I either like you or I don't. A lot of times there's more on the don't side than there is on the like side, but we either like you or you don't. I either love you or I don't. I either have compassion on you or I don't. I either have mercy on you or I don't. Jesus says, "Come to me and I will accept all who come to me."
Amen.
That's radical. He did everything well. All things means radically all. And so as they look at him, they say, "Man, he does all things well, radically all things well." But then there's the word "well." The word "well" means, or it's translated numerous English words. It's translated correctly, rightly, commendably, excellently, powerfully, soundly. We could apply every one of those. It's that which is orderly, correct, and sound. And the crowd had heard and seen Jesus do everything soundly, do radically everything perfectly, do radically everything correctly, do radically everything rightly, do radically everything equally well, powerfully, excellently, sound, all these things. They look at him, they see that he does all this thing so radically well, and it says, and they were astonished at it. They're not just astonished at what Jesus did here to this man. They're astonished that he's done everything radically well. And as they look at him and listen to his words and see what he does, they say, "Man, he's good at everything." Amen. Oh no, he's great at everything. Because
right.
He does radically, everything he does well. And they were amazed by this, astonished by it. Look over in the book of Matthew. Matthew 15. Matthew 15 is the parallel passage to this passage. Matthew doesn't include verse 31. He doesn't include their testimony, but he includes everything up to their testimony. And then Mark picks up the testimony in chapter 7 and verse 31. But look at Matthew 15, 29. You see the same event from Matthew's perspective without the testimony. And it says in verse 29, "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee. And he went up unto a mountain and sat down there, and great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame and blind and dumb and maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, and the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel." How did they glorify the God of Israel? We find out in Mark 7:31 when they said, "He doth all things well." Radically well. He is amazing and sound and perfect in all that he does. Not only that, again, I don't want to bore you with the language, but Matthew 7:37, the language indicates settled conviction. In other words, this isn't an emotional response. They are convinced. They're convinced, Brother Sullivan, that Jesus could do all things radically well. They're saying, "We've seen him. We've observed him. We've watched what he's done. We've heard him. We've seen his interaction with people. We've seen his care for people. We've heard his speeches. We've heard his sermons. And we are astonished and convinced that this man can do all things, everything, radically well." It's kind of like saying, "Is there nothing he can't do?" No. There's not. As a matter of fact, we're convinced that he radically does everything well, soundly, and perfect. We serve an amazing Savior. If we're saved today, we have an amazing Lord Jesus Christ who doth all things well. And can I say this in my life, apart from our application this morning, I'm still astonished in my life sometimes at how well Jesus does things. I'm astonished sometimes at how well he organizes my life. I'm astonished sometimes at his providential working in my life. I'm astonished at sometimes at how well he manages my needs before I even know I have a need. I'm amazed at his astonishing ability to direct and guide and lead and provide and take care of things and encourage me and help me and comfort me and speak to me out of his word. I'm still constantly thinking to myself, man, is there nothing Jesus can't do? Is there nothing he doesn't do well? The answer is no, he does all things well. Amen. That was their testimony of him. As it should be our testimony if we know Christ as our Savior. He is truly master of all. In Jesus, there is no inconsistency. There is no lack of equilibrium. That word, there's no strength, there's no area in which he is strong in one area and weak in the other. Equilibrium.
Amen.
You get on a roll, that's hard to say. He was truly master of all. Master of all. Now, failing to understand this, and here's my point today, third point, failing to understand this truth gets a lot of people in trouble. Failing to understand the truth that Jesus is not either or. He is a master at everything. And he does all things, everything, radically well. He's radically good at doing all things radically well. And if you don't understand that, it will get you in trouble. And here's where the trouble comes in. And that is, the trouble is that we are not good at balance. And we're not good at consistency. You can say amen there. We're not good at balance. We're not good at consistency. We are a living textbook of inconsistency. We're a living textbook of the failure to do or to be all things well. We're incongruent, inconsistent constantly in life. It's because we're human beings. We have a sinful nature. And so that's the way we are. And so what happens many times is that man assigns the same weakness or the same failure to our God, thinking that God is just like us and that God thinks just like us. And that God is just like us. Look over in Psalm 50 is a great example of this. In Psalm 50, we see the danger or a dangerous example of this when he creates in man an utter lack of fear concerning sin. Because man makes the mistake of thinking that God is just like us and God thinks just like us. In Psalm 50, verse 21, says this, "These things hast thou done." God has just got, Asaph has just got done listing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, man's sin, a lot of man's sins. And it says in verse 21, "These things hast thou done," God speaking, "and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and I will set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and be none to deliver. This is a serious misunderstanding as to who God is and how God functions. See, when we look at people over sin, what we do is we justify sin. We explain sin. And we forgive people because we're compassionate, we're caring. We don't have any balance between justice and compassion or love and forgiveness and judgment. We don't have any balance between all those because we're utterly inconsistent. So what's wrong with our justice system today, isn't it? It's so utterly inconsistent. You can murder somebody, and as long as you're compassionate, then your sentence should be reduced because we outweigh justice with compassion. And so we're not very consistent. We're inconsistent in so many ways. And man sometimes makes the mistake, God says, of thinking that he thinks the same way. And he says in verse 21, he says, here's the mistake that you think I am as thyself. He says, but I will reprove thee. In other words, he says, you just forgive people without justice. You forgive people without holiness. You forgive people without repentance just because you feel bad or you want to be loving or some misconstrued idea of what it means to be loving. But I am not like you. Amen. In other words, hey, I love you, but I will reprove your sin. Right. And if you don't get right with God, I will tear you if necessary. So God isn't like us, is he? We don't even like to hear about God like that. As I said the other day in a message, this Jesus is not very marketable because he does all things well. This is why people think, or at least act as if Jesus can't do all things well, that Jesus must be like us. He must be either or. In other words, Jesus must forgive man of sin, so therefore he is forgiving. And if that's the case, he can't be condemning. Are you with me? Jesus must forgive man of sins and therefore be forgiving. He must condemn man because of man's sins and therefore be condemning, but he can't be both. God can't be forgiving, yet also hold us accountable. Because that's how we think, but that's not how God is. He can't be both forgiving and condemning. He must either love man or judge man. He can't be both. Come on, y'all with me?
Yes.
He either must love me or he must judge me for my sin. He can't be both. In our thinking. Because in our thinking, if I judge you over anything, I don't what? I don't love you because I'm judging you over something. I had the audacity to tell you that you were wrong in some area. And so if I tell you that you're wrong or what you're doing is sin, well, I don't love you. In a church, we get that if you preach on sin and the fact that people need to get their act together and live for God and obey God's word and quit shacking up together and doing all the other junk that people do together and obey God's word, well, you're not loving. Because you're pointing out people's sin. And so they think of Jesus the same way. Well, Jesus can't be loving. What do you mean Jesus said, I'm not to do this and Jesus judges me? Well, if he's judging me, he can't be loving. But I'm telling you this morning, Jesus does all things well.
Right.
Everything well. And he is fully capable of loving you and judging you. He's fully capable of doing both. But our thinking is he must either be loving or he must hold man accountable. He can't do both. And we think this way because, again, that's the way we are. We don't do well at both. You know, like in our justice system, as I said, you know, the way we deal with others in our lives is completely inconsistent. We got people in jail who murdered 4 people, you know, and they're doing 15 years, and some guy who robbed a convenience store and never hurt a soul doing 60 years. We have people who get off because they're compassionate, they're caring, it's so weird today that one of the things we look for in criminal cases now and murder cases is, does the person seem to be sorry? Well, sorry has nothing to do with the fact you killed somebody on purpose, but it's an unjust system. We don't think we can be just and compassionate both at the same time. But Christ does all things radically well. And as such, he is perfectly balanced. Jesus is perfectly balanced. And you need to understand that in your approach of Jesus. He obeyed the law and lived under the law, but he brought in grace. He demanded justice for sin. He demands justice for sin, yet he's gracious. He condemns sin, yet he's forgiving. He hates sin, yet he loves the sinner. He condemns the world, yet he loved the world. He rebukes man, but yet has compassion on man. He loves man, yet he exercised justice on man. He was gracious, but his words were unvarnished truth, which many times made them seem harsh. See, he's completely balanced. He is not either or. He does everything well. Everything well. We see it in his earthly ministry. Look over in John chapter 8. Hey, one more time. Y'all still with me? Still awake? John chapter 8. The one thing you should do well is stay awake in church. John chapter 8. We see this truth that Jesus does all things well. We see it in his earthly ministry. We see the balance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are imbalanced. Amen. Or out of balance. We're not very balanced. Whatever the word. I guess there's a difference between being imbalanced and out of balance. But we're not that way. We struggle with trying to be just and loving. We struggle with trying to be compassionate, yet speaking unvarnished truth. We struggle with that balance. Jesus has no struggle with it whatsoever. And we see in his earthly ministry, in John chapter 8, we have this woman who was taken in adultery. And notice in John 8 and verse 1, and Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, and they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Of course, that was true. Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, as though he had heard them not. And so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her. First cast a stone at her. And he again stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those that accuse, are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And so we have this situation where this woman is taken into adultery, or taken in adultery, and she's brought in here and accused before Jesus. And I want you to notice, these men brought her in hypocrisy, did they not? They brought her to trap the Lord Jesus. And he confronts them with their hypocrisy. I mean, come on, he boldly confronts them with their hypocrisy. We don't know what they wrote on the ground or what he wrote on the ground. Many people think he was probably writing out some of their sins. That wouldn't surprise me, because when he stood up, they got a little convicted by all that was going on. And so finally, having confronted them of their hypocrisy, they in shame turned around and left. Starting from the greatest even to the least, and they all left because of that. So there was no man left unto him. And so he, because of the way they treated this woman, because their hypocrisy and relationship to this woman, he confronted their hypocrisy. Now here's what would happen with us. At this point, we would have said, you poor woman, it's terrible how they've treated you. Just go on home, because we love you. Amen? Right. Come on, be honest. This is how we would respond. It's such a shame how she was treated. It's so sad how these men treated her. We should just let her go and have compassion on her. But I want you to know what Jesus said. Jesus says, where are thy accusers? Does no man condemn thee? And the woman said, no man, Lord. He says, neither do I condemn thee. Come on, this is not about her sin nature. This is about the law of Moses. They wanted her stoned. Jesus says, don't worry, I'm not going to have you stoned. But you go and don't you ever do that again. Sin no more. So Jesus deals with the hypocrisy of her accusers, but he also confronts her sin. Oh, come on, that's perfect balance right there. He loved her, but he addressed her sin. His love for her and his compassion for her in the face of the hypocrisy didn't outbalance or overbalance his need to confront her in her sin. Right. So he put the men in her place, in their place, and then he tells the woman, listen, I'm not going to have you stoned, but don't you ever come back before me again with this sin again. Go and sin no more. That's balance. Radically balanced. I'm telling you this morning, you know people, especially today, this is exactly how we dealt with it. These sexist men, how horrible is it? In their hypocrisy, they put this poor woman in this spot. Honey, you go home. I'll take care of these men. You just go on your way. Jesus addressed their hypocrisy, but he addressed her sin. He loved her and had compassion on her, but he dealt with her sin. Over in Matthew chapter 11, 28, don't turn there, we already read it, is where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden." And he makes that great statement of compassion, "and I will give you rest." Look over in Luke 16. I'm telling you, this is a great truth of our Savior. He does all things well. It is a huge, costly mistake to assume that Jesus is like us.
Right.
That he has to be compassionate or condemning. He can't be both. That he has to be loving or judge, one or the other. He can't be both. Just because you can't manage it doesn't mean Christ can't.
Right.
In John and in Matthew chapter 11, he issues this great compassionate invitation, "Come to me, all that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But then he tells this story in Luke 16. In verse 19, that many of us are familiar with, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died also and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham," this is God speaking through Abraham, notice what he says, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted, and thou art condemned. And besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed between, a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to you that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren that may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And he said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them."
Right.
Oh, come on. Are you following me?
Yeah.
In Luke 11 or Matthew 11, he says, "All you come to me and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." And then in Luke chapter 16, he deals with this guy. And he cries out to him, son, he cries out to him, Father, he says, please deliver me. He goes, you had your chance.
Yeah.
Well, send someone to my brothers so that they might not come to this place either. He says, they have Moses. They have the word of God. Let them hear the word of God.
Amen.
Jesus can be completely and absolutely merciful to those who come to him in faith. He can be merciless to those who reject him and refuse to come to him in faith. He's perfectly balanced. He can be either one and does all of them equally well. You follow me? He is perfectly balanced. He's not like us. In John chapter 6, Jesus fed the multitude with five loaves and a couple little fish. Had 12 baskets left over. Then they went around the lake and he turned right around and rebuked the very same people and says, you're just following me for the bread and the fish. You don't believe. He had compassion on them, fed them, but he confronted their sin. He had no problem with that. John chapter 6, he said this, Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for meat that perisheth, but for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. But some of you have not believed. Look over in John chapter 3. Remember this great verse in John chapter 3? We're almost done here. Hang in there. John chapter 3. I don't do all things well, so I run over time. John 3. Verse 16. Oh, what a great loving God we have.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But if you read verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And how about verse 36 in the same passage? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Hey, listen. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Verse 36, the wrath of God abides upon those who will not receive him. God has no problem with doing both equally well. He is just and fair and right and holy in all things. Look over in Luke chapter 4. Almost finished with the verses here. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, it says this, "And all bear witness," or bear him witness, talking about Christ, "all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And they wondered at his graciousness and the graciousness of his speech. And then you turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and he says, "You hypocrites, you bunch of whited sepulchers, you're like graves full of dead man's bones." And he confronts the Pharisees. That wasn't very gracious. That's pretty straightforward, unvarnished truth, Matthew chapter 23. He does that in verses 25 through 33, is where he says, "You're like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You hypocrites, vipers," isn't that what he called them? Now, we can't do that because we can't see in the hearts of men, but Jesus can. And so he called them vipers and hypocrites. Isn't it amazing how Jesus can be gracious and condemning? He can love and judge. He can forgive and he can condemn, because he does all things well. Jesus is loving, compassionate, forgiving, but he can equally be your judge. He can equally execute judgment upon you. He can equally condemn people due to their sin, despite the fact that he loves them. He's capable of radically doing all these things well. Now, what's all this mean to us when we're done? We are very much either or, as I've said numerous times. We can't balance. We have a hard time balancing justice and compassion. We feel sorry for people. More often than not, we don't see justice because we can't balance it with compassion. We let compassion take over and justice goes undone as a result of that. We're not very good at either of those. We're not very good at forgiveness and judgment. We're not very good at forgiveness and accountability. We're not very good at mercy and condemnation. We're not very good at those two things. We make a mess of all this in life all the time by going too far one way or the other. And so when we think of Christ, we think of him sometimes the same way, that he has to love us. And if he loves us, then he can't condemn us. If he loves us, then he can't send us to hell. You know, if he's compassionate, then he would never let us go to the lake of fire, because we think he can't balance things either, but God can balance things.
Right.
He does it all the time. This is a serious mistake if you think Jesus is like you. Now, to those of us who are saved, if you're saved this morning, say amen. Amen. If you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, he is a Savior and a Heavenly Father that does all things well.
Amen.
I'm thankful for how he takes care of me well,
amen,
how he hears me well, how he provides for me well. I'm thankful for all those things. But he is a Father, did you hear me? He is a Father who does all things well.
Right.
If you're a born-again child of God this morning, he is your Father.
Amen.
And as your Father, he does all things well.
Amen.
You understand what that means, don't you? We often think of him. We often think of him as a father in the way that we think of a parent. You know, we think we're supposed to love our children, and so we're reluctant to discipline, because if we discipline them, they might think we don't love them, because we have trouble balancing those two. Come on, even when I discipline them, knowing I need to, I still feel bad about it, because we're not very well balanced. But God's not like us. Listen, if you're saved this morning, he is a loving father.
Yes.
But you better never forget, he is also a chastening father. God has no problem with loving you and wearing you out, because he is a balanced father. We get this notion today, some people do, because I'm saved, God doesn't care about how I live. God doesn't care. You can't judge. Listen, I've been saved. You can't judge me. You know, me and God have an understanding, and I don't think God cares about this, and I don't see why this is wrong, and so therefore I think I'm okay, because after all, God would never judge me. You shouldn't judge me, because God doesn't judge me. Can I help you out a minute? He's not like you, friend. He can love you and love you and love you like a father, but at the same time, he can wear you out as a chastening father. He hears our prayers, and he can refuse to hear our prayers. He answers our prayers, and he can refuse to answer our prayers. He blesses us, but he at times also refuses to bless us. He speaks to us. Sometimes he's silent. It's foolish, and it's a demonstration of an ignorance of who God is to think that as a child of God, because God loves me, he won't judge me. that because I'm a child of God, he won't chasten me. Because I'm a child of God, he won't confront me with my sin. It's ignorant to say, you can't judge my actions because God loves me. He doesn't judge me. Yes, he does.
Right.
Hebrews chapter 4, or 12, I'm sorry, Hebrews 12. How can we not read this? Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. While in truth, he does all things well. He can love you deeply and yet not withhold chastening. He can love you greatly and yet judge you concerning your sins. Hebrews chapter 12, where could you go better than this? In verse 5, ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he also what? Oh, come on, hear me, look. That's that balance. That's that equilibrium. That's that doing all things well. He loves us radically well.
Right.
But I can tell you from personal experience, he can chasten you radically well. And so he says, whom he loveth, he also chasteneth. See, we can't get that. We love or we chasten.
Right.
We have trouble with balance, but Jesus can love you and yet chasten you. Yea, he will chasten you because he loves you. Notice what it says. It gets worse than chastening. He also scourge every son that receiveth him. I don't want to get into language this morning, but if I had to choose between chastened or scorned, I'll take chastened. Because scorned sounds much, much worse. He says God is willing to chasten us, and if necessary, even though he loves us, he will even step up and bring scourging into our life. If necessary. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If God doesn't care about how you live, it's only because you're not one of his kids.
Right. Amen?
Amen?
Right.
I care about what my kids are doing. It's not that I'm uncaring about other people's kids, but what they're doing doesn't bother me so much. It's what my kids are doing that are my concern. And if God doesn't care about how you live, and you're saying to yourself, well, you can't judge me because God didn't care. And God has, I love it when people say, well, God has never convicted me about that, though it violates his word. It's because you're not his kid.
Right.
If you were his kid, he'd be wearing you out.
Yeah.
Notice, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth how many of his children? Every son whom he receiveth, God deals with. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. But if thou be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they've chastened us verily for a few days after their pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And God is absolutely capable of doing both, to love us as his child and chasten us as his child, to bless us as his child and withhold blessing as a child. And notice why he does this. It is for our profit. It is for our profit. If you have any sense as a parent, you know you can't always just be compassionate with your children because it's not profitable. You can't just bless your kids. It's not profitable. You can't always just say yes. You can't just let them get away with stuff because you care about them and you don't want them to think you don't love them. That's not profitable. You know what's profitable? To be radically well in all things. And God's the perfect Father.
Right.
And so therefore he does all things well. God's not like us. He's a loving Father, but he's a chastening Father. He hears our prayers, but he can refuse to hear them. He can withhold blessing. He can speak or he can be silent. He is a God who does all things radically well. So as a child of God this morning, this is an important truth. Come on, would you agree?
Amen.
I can't sit back and say, well, God wouldn't condemn me for that. God wouldn't withhold blessings for that. God wouldn't judge me for that because after all, God loves me. That's a big mistake. Because God can love you and address your sin both at the same time. So much so that if he doesn't, something's wrong. If you can live in sin and you know it's wrong and people are telling you wrong and they're showing the word of God that it's wrong and your defense is, well, God loves me. Well, you're not saved, friend. Because God deals with his children. All of them, everyone, it says. He does all things well. So he knows how to love, and he equally knows how to deal with our disobedience. And sooner or later, if you're a child of his, he always does. Then to the lost. If you're here this morning, you're not saved. You're listening over the internet, and you're not saved. You need to remember this truth. Don't make the fatal mistake to think that God is like you are. Because here's what lost people say today. Well, if God really is loving, he would never condemn anybody to hell. Well, if God is really loving, he'd never let anybody go to the lake of fire. If God is really loving, he would just forgive everybody their sin. If God was really loving, he wouldn't do that to people. Because I don't want anything to do with a God who would do that to people, because God isn't like that. That's the mistake that the people made in Psalm 50 when God said about their sin. He says, you've made the mistake of thinking that I am like you are. But I am not. Remember what he says then? I will address your sin. I absolutely will deal with your sin. To think that Christ can't love you, listen this morning and I'm done. To think that Christ can't love you so much that he died in your place on Calvary's cross and yet still condemn you in the lake of fire if you don't come to him by faith according to his word is not to understand that he can do all things well.
Right.
You understand, don't you? Now, it may break his heart, as we would say, but he can die on the cross for your sins, love you so much that he gave his life for you. But if you don't come by way of the gospel, the very same God who loves you will condemn you because of your failure to come. Because he does all things radically well. He does all things well. He's fully capable of loving you enough to die for you, but yet also fully capable in his justice to judge you. If you don't get saved. He's fully capable of being merciful to you if you come to him by way of the gospel, as outlined in his word, yet he is also capable of being merciless to those who refuse the gospel and who refuse to come to him by faith. Now we know this much, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's heart and desire. But you don't ever want to mistake that with this notion that he is like us and he is not also fully capable of judgment and justice and condemnation. Because he absolutely is. It's not until you get that well-rounded view of God that you understand what it means to fear the Lord. You better not place your hope. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're not saved. You better not place your hope of heaven on some misguided notion that God is a person like you are. You better not place your hope in heaven on some misguided notion that because God is loving, he won't condemn you. Or because God is loving, he won't hold you accountable. Or because God is compassionate, he won't judge you. You better not hang your hope of heaven on that. Because he is not like you. And though he loves you and cares for you and has compassion for you and sent his son to die for you, you better not make the mistake of thinking that he will not condemn you if you don't come by way of the gospel. Because he indeed will do so. Is it his desire? No. But it's your choice. It's your choice. As a saved person, I'm thankful that he is not like we are.
Amen.
Part of why I got saved, because I don't always like what we are. And I like dealing with a father. Although I don't, matter of fact, Hebrews 12 says, chastisement's not always pleasurable at the moment. Mm-hmm. But I'm thankful that God just doesn't spoil me like a child.
Right.
I'm thankful God does that which is profitable for me. I'm thankful that he is so well balanced, Brother Sullivan, that he can love me and take me to the woodshed at the same time. That he can love me and rebuke me. That he can bless me and withhold it when it's not good for me. That he'll hear my prayers when I'm right with him and be silent when he needs to get my attention. I'm thankful that God just doesn't sit back and go, well, I just love him, so I'm just going to let him run wild and do whatever he wants to do. No, I'm thankful God does all things radically well.
Yes.
If you're here today and you're saved, you ought to be thankful for that. If you made a profession of faith, not sure you're saved, or if you're not saved this morning, you better not hang your hope of heaven on the thought that God's like you are, because he's not. He indeed loves us and gave his son to die on Calvary for us, but he is fully capable of condemning you if you don't come through that same son that he gave to provide salvation for you. So the choice is not God's, it's yours.
Right.
I would rather meet the radically gracious God than the God of justice. But the decision's ours whether we come the way God wants us to or not.
Amen.
Listen, Jesus is not either or. He does all things equally well. Stand with me if you would.